Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, most Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for the opportunity to come before you this night as a people of God, that we might be taught your word, that we might gain the wisdom we need, that we might receive the grace we desperately need, and we might live lives that are true to you, lives that do not send a message of betrayal, but lives that are faithful. Father, we can only do this by the revealing of the truths of your word, that you reveal them in a way that is clear to us, and that the power of your spirit work in and through us to bring about obedience, which brings you glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this evening's message is entitled, "The Cup That the Father Has Given Me." And as we think about today being Good Friday, it's a somber day that is a bittersweet day as we think of the totality of the victory that was achieved, the death of Christ. In fact, we have an opportunity this evening to reflect on the cost, the price paid by Christ in bringing completion to the work of salvation that was put before him by his Father. If you will note on the backside of your bulletin, we have the takeaway today. This is what I hope that you walk away with and in remembrance of this evening, and use it and apply it in your lives as I try and do so with my own. And that is, when you are tempted to downplay your sin, or I'm tempted to downplay my sin, that we remember the wrath that Jesus was willing to suffer on our behalf. In fact, Pastor Pete, the passages that he read from to us from the Old Testament, all were bringing out that issue of the cup, the wrath of God that he, in each of those instances, he brought about or brought unto the rebellious people. It's an ugly, you even hear the word horror, to experience the wrath of God, the just anger he has towards sin. And yet, this evening we see, we're reminded that his Son took on that horror intended for us, that we might be given eternal life. And to that, it brings us to the place where we understand in a more experiential way, a way of walking through this journey and being reminded by the scriptures itself of, man, I got to go about my life in a way that is intentional, with the intentionality that does not want to bring dishonor to God's name, to what Christ has done. Tonight we start by taking a look how Jesus sets the stage in verses 1 and 2. And this particular passage that we're looking at, it's actually John 18, and we'll be looking at 1 through 11. You'll notice that Pastor Pete, I asked him to read the verses leading up to it, so we had some background, and I'll explain that as we get there. But it allows me not to have to go into a lot up front. So let's dive in and see how Jesus sets the stage whereby he will be willingly taking the cup of wrath from the hand of his Father and obediently taking it upon himself. So in John 18, 1 through 2, we see it states, when Jesus had spoken these words, and when he says these words, he's talking about the previous chapter where Jesus was talking about his impending death. His death is coming, and he is going away to somewhere they can't go. So now he's transitioning, and he leaves this upper room, the Passover supper, and he takes his disciples. And let's see where he goes. The idea here is Jesus is the one leading. He went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron. Some of your Bible translations may say the Kidron Valley. Now we've got to take in some of the geography here, or we'll miss what is going on and the stage that is being set by Christ himself. He is intentionally walking this group to a stage or a setting. So the Kidron Valley, if you think about Jerusalem, it's a mountain, and in the region are other smaller mountains. The temple is on the is actually on the mountain we know as Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem. Well, as you go down the east side of that mountain, you hit a valley. It's called the Kidron Valley or the Kidron Brook. It is a deep kind of a ravine valley where in it, we would be familiar with this, it's normally a dry riverbed. But when the rains come, when the rainy season comes, you can hear the roar of the water as it's sent down the mountains. And now it fills this steep little valley section filled with water, and that water comes rushing through there. Most of the year dry, but at times you hear the roaring of the runoff water that comes during the rainy season. But as you move east up the next slope, this is the Mount of Olives. And we hear the Mount of Olives and we think title and we forget Mount is short for mountain. In fact, here we're going to see in a minute that he refers to it as a garden. But before we get there, the other three gospel, the synoptic gospels, refer to it not as a garden. It is a garden, but they refer to it and they emphasize the fact that it is the Mount of Olives. Well, why is that important? Well, it's important first off, because it's a mount. And we understand mountains. We've gone through Genesis now, and we get to see this through the lens of Genesis. Genesis is important to us because we understand in Genesis that mountains are where God's people go and where pagans go in both of their attempts to commune with God. They go to the high places. That's why we see in the book of Judges and in the book of Joshua, you constantly see tear down the high places. It's talking about tear down those areas where people are trying to commune with the false gods. I'll not have this in my land. But we understand that mountains signify the place where they commune or connect with God, whether it's through a sacrifice or through prayer. So that all of a sudden this mountain takes on a particular understanding, as well as what is on the mountain. This Mount of Olives, this is an orchard of olives. This mountain is covered with olive trees. Why is that significant? This is sometimes referred to as the King's Mountain or the Anointing of King's Mountain. The oil that comes from the trees on this mount anoints the kings of Israel. So there is significance to the what it makes a statement of the sovereign. A king is often referred to as our sovereign or the kingship. This is the stage where he wants to go. And in this particular, John wants to make sure that we get another scene in our minds. He calls it a garden. Now, we know garden motifs. We know that the temple and the tabernacle both have the motif of the garden. When you read about both of these structures where God dwells, it's a picture looking back to the Garden of Eden, where man perfectly communed with God before he sinned. You can see it they talk about pomegranates being there. You see the candlesticks that represent the blossoms at the end of it, the candlestand, and they have leaves on them. And you see the cherubim on the curtains, because you saw the angelic beings in the garden scene originally. So we have this understanding of garden. This is what is intended by Christ as he walks this group there. Now, we have to understand that this is Jesus leading. So let's continue on and see what develops. It says, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron or valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, in our English it says, who betrayed him. We have a difficult time with this. This word means was doing and continuing to do. So we would anticipate who was continuing to betray him. Also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. We've got betraying, and we've got a location where Judas is going to know that where they go. And Jesus often met there. In fact, the whole week, the other three gospels talk about every night, Jesus never stays in a house on the night of the Passion Week when he's in Jerusalem preparing for his death. He stays in this garden and he prays, or he sleeps, or he communes with and teaches the final remaining truths to his disciples. This is where he goes during the evening, on every one of the evenings of that week. His head rests on no pillow. So we see that Jesus has led his disciples to this place where he could count on Judas, the unfaithful disciple, the betrayer, to be able to find him. He's making sure that everything comes to place. Remember, all through his ministry, he says, in fact, even at his first miracle, the changing of the wine in Canaan, he says to his mother, he looks at her and says, "It's not my hour." This is his hour. He knows it, and he's in control of it. Jesus is controlling the narrative and the setting of an epic battle that lay ahead. The devil is not in control. In fact, the devil doesn't know he is a pawn in the hand of God. This is a chess match, and he's playing with the chess master. And he knows every move that the devil will make, and he is making sure that he makes those moves by way of what Jesus is doing in the move that precedes him. So the question is, what is the stage that Jesus has prepared? I've told you about garden, we've seen the mountain, we've seen what's on the mountain. We understand that what the oil that is produced by the trees that are on that mountain have a picture of. Jesus has, in some sense, recreated the scene of the fall. And this is a situation where there's two main characters here. The first one is easily identifiable. That's Jesus. But you miss the second one if you haven't read what we got a chance to read in Pastor Pete reading what took place, who is animating, who is controlling, who has entered into Judas. And that is the devil. We have a garden scene where the second Adam, not the first Adam, like we saw in the first garden scene in Genesis. Remember, Paul likes to refer to Jesus as the second Adam. This second Adam stands in this garden scene, the second scene of the fall, the first scene we saw the devil prevail and bring all of mankind onto its head, a totality of destruction. He was able to coax Adam into betrayal of God. This betrayer is good at bringing us to a place we're willing to disobey or betray our God and become like him as our Lord and King instead of like our God and showing the righteousness that our God has. So we see here that Satan is just as real in this garden scene as he was in the first garden scene. He is doing the animating here of Judas like he did the animating of the snake in the first garden scene. In fact, let me read to you from Genesis 3:15, lest you not remember this transition. It looks as though God is initially talking to the snake, and then all of a sudden there's an I here, as if a being, and he's talking to somebody else, and we know this person is, in fact, Satan. It says, "I," referring to God, Genesis 3:15, "will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," or seed. That's the same word in Hebrew. It just depends on how you want to translate it. I'm going to make a point on that in a minute. "And her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Theologians like to call this person who is going to bruise the head of the serpent in one idea, the concept here, or in other words, the bruise the head of Satan, his opponent. Theologians like to call this the skull-crushing seed of the woman. It's got a cool ring to it. I mean, that puts him in his place. That's who our Christ is, our King, our Messiah. He is the skull-crushing seed of the woman that was promised to Adam and Eve, and Eve was named after that, the life, demonstrating the faith he had that God was going to achieve that through Eve, and she in fact continues, and she has children, so that promise is always expected, generation after generation. This is what we see. In fact, to make sure that we grasp it, in the very last book of the Bible, in Revelation 20, verse 2, John makes sure that there's a connection. If you didn't get it, because we don't know Hebrew like they knew it in the ancient Near East, John makes sure it's a little more clear. And in Revelation 20, verse 2, he refers to this enemy of God as the devil. He refers to him as Satan, and he calls him that ancient snake. All that ties, boom, back to Genesis. So we have clarity that we know. So now we have this recreation of this garden battle that Jesus had set the stage for. We know that Jesus is fully aware that he is dealing with Judas and Satan as betrayers. Judas isn't removed. Judas is there. But there are two people, and it is Satan that is the primary that he is dealing with. Both are betrayers of the Son of God. And I'm going to read again so we make sure we understand that. Pastor Pete referenced this in his reading. John 13:21 says, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And then again, in John 13:26-27, Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I had dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then, after he had taken the morsel, and this is key to our passage, Satan entered into him. Satan is in our scene this evening. In this particular setting, it would seem that Satan has, if we could call it, home field advantage. He's been here before. He's been here with the first Adam, and he had a victory. All of mankind fell. It looks as though he's got the lead, so to speak. He's got a point on his side already going into this. But Jesus has brought Satan exactly to where he wants him. Not just physically, but mentally. You see, we are told elsewhere in the Bible that Satan, it's his vanity, it's his pride, it's his desire to be exalted over God that causes the fall, that causes him to disobey and want to bring down his image bearers in the garden. He wants God to be lowered so that he can be raised. Satan wants the Son of God murdered. And it's interesting, because we've been studying Genesis, hopefully this is developing in your mind and you're starting to think way back to I should say just a couple weeks ago. Because Pete's been preaching, it's more than a couple weeks ago, but it's towards the end of the chapter of Genesis. It's chapter 50. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. This is the truth of what is happening now, and the devil doesn't know it. He wants murder, and God's going to use that murder. He thinks, that Satan thinks, that it's going to be for his victory, and God knows, checkmate, it's for the victory of my Son. My Son will accomplish all that I have asked him to do in full payment for the sins of those whom I love. So we see now, and we transition to Jesus now identifies himself as Yahweh in verses 3-9. Look at this. So Judas, remember that he is possessed by Satan, having procured a band of soldiers. Oh, Satan likes to work through his minions. Satan likes to work through those that are the children of the devil. You see Jesus spar in chapter 8 of John, saying that to the Pharisees, your father is the devil. He was a murderer from the beginning. There is no truth in them. He's saying you are the children of the devil. And the devil, just like we see in the Pharisees, the devil likes to work through human instruments. He is the counterfeit of what God does wonderfully by working in and through us as the church to bring about righteousness. The devil wants to work through his children to bring about unrighteousness. So we see him working through Judas. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers, that word is actually only one word in the Greek, and it actually means, if we were to woodenly bring it through, some of your versions may say that, it would say to procure a cohort. Well, a cohort is a military, in particular, a Roman military word that means a group of, get this, 600 well-armed men of war. This is what he procures. This is what Christ is facing. This cohort of 600 Roman soldiers, and then it says, some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. So this is the group that is going out with lanterns and torches and weapons. If there's going to be any problem, they're going to take care of business. We might not have to deal with him in a form of a trial. Maybe we'll get the opportunity to murder him if something goes sideways and someone does something stupid. Oh, let's just say they take a sword and knock somebody's ear off or something like that. We'll be ready to end this thing now. Verse 4, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, hold on to that thought, master chess player. He is in control here. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And he leaves it out there. And I suggest to you, because of what we're dealing with in the context, it would be appropriate to flash through your minds, a mere man? Am I only human? Am I at your beckoning? Am I lower, inferior to you? Do you have the upper hand? Are you in control, or am I in control of this scene? Verse 5, they answered him. Now think about this. The only ones who don't know the identity of Jesus are the Roman cohort. The officers, the chief priests, and the Pharisees are all going to know who he is. They want him dead. So in some sense, the cohort, in fact, you'll later, if we were to continue on, we see that it's the captain. He's representing the group, but he's the authority figure here. He's got the power. He's got the overwhelming forces. What he says goes. Or does it? Let's take a look. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to him, to them, and in yours, if you in the ESV, it says, I am he. He is a correct translation when you bring it forward into English. But it's not what he said in Greek. In Greek, he said, I am. And that's all he said. And that has significance. And we'll talk about significance in a moment. And then it continues on. Judas, who betrayed him, second time he's brought it up, that Judas was the one who betrayed him, was standing with him. Now grasp this for a second. This is a man who has been in the company of Jesus for 3 years of his ministry. He once stood with Jesus. He has seen the miracles that Jesus has done. He knows he is a man who has the power of God. Whether or not he believes he's the Son of God, I don't know. But he has seen the power of God demonstrated to this man who professes to be the Son of God. And yet, he stands with the enemies of God. Every time we sin, we make a statement that we stand with the enemies of God. Let that cut you to the quick. It has me this week as I pondered my own sinfulness. We continue on. When Jesus said to them, I am, although it says I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. It is not metaphorical. It is actual. It is literal. They fell on their backsides, a humiliating place to fall back on, a place of vulnerability, if you hear that clearly. So let's take a look. Let's back up and go to I am. I am is the personal covenantal name that God used when Moses said to him back in Exodus, look, you're asking me to go back to this people. What name shall I call you by? What is your name that they will identify you? And he says in Hebrew, Yahweh, which means I am. And in fact, you could take it so far as I am, I exist, I was, I am, and I will be. All of that gets compacted into this. But what's key is, although all that meaning is there, Yahweh is I am. So we see Jesus identifying himself as God. Now the Roman soldiers don't know this yet. We're back in verse 5 for a second here. They haven't been knocked down, although they're being knocked down. It's kind of, I'm trying to give you a more of a chronological. When he says it, they are knocked down. But he says it to identify who he is and his divinity. But not just his divinity, his authority and his power. Think about that for a second. Jesus identifies himself as Yahweh, and he chose to demonstrate his authority and power as God by bowling over 600 armed men and those that were with him that fast. He knocks them on their backside. And think about this. Think how we can't get 600 people in here. Think of the size of the group. We can't, according to the marshal, we can't have over 66 in here. But we can't, think about that. This is at least 7-8 times the size of this room full of people. And not just the front go down. They all go down. Jesus identifies as they're getting up off their backsides. They know, these soldiers now know, this man has the power of God. He simply spoke forth words, and by the power of his word, they are knocked over. They understand it. So by the time we get to verse 7, we have an understanding that no one takes Jesus by force. This overwhelming force has come to take him by force. They know right now they can't take him by force. He submits only to the will of his heavenly Father. And then in verse 7 it says, so he asked them again, whom do you seek? Now think about this. He's asking again, you now know who I am. You now know what I am capable of. You now know my authority. Whom do you seek? Be careful. And they say to him, you can get the context in here. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, you get that feeling that certainly anybody who went through this and experienced this is going, I got to be careful of how I talk to this man. And we continue on. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. And he doesn't knock it. You know, sometimes the Bible, I remember growing up and I would get silly ideas because of the culture that was around me, that it's almost like God can be manipulated. His words can be used as an incantation. You could just say the right thing. In fact, that's what witchcraft believes. You say the right things and then things happen. This isn't the God, the living God that we know. This isn't an incantation. You don't see that when the next time he uses that word, they fall down. He had them fall down at that moment to make a point. He is now reminding them of who they're dealing with. I am he. And then we continue on. Jesus answered, I told you that I am. Because I told you that I am, and you know my power, therefore, this is a purpose clause that follows right after there. So, and by the way, this is a command. The guy who just knocked you on your backside, who has the power of God, is going to give you a command. Tell me whether or not you're going to obey that command. Oh, yeah. So here we go. So if you seek me, and then here's the command, let these men go. He's talking about his disciples. And we know from the other Gospels that they go running at that point. And no one chases after them. He lets them go. It's both them fleeing and those that are realizing who God is saying, I'm not going to go after them. I'm going to let those men go. I'm not taking off more than I can chew, biting off more than I can chew. And we see here that this was in verse 9, this was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. And we know then from this that Jesus, as the good shepherd, has the authority and the power to ensure that none of his sheep are lost. Ever wondered if you could lose your salvation? Be reminded of this passage. He makes sure. He's the one that granted you salvation. He's the one with the power and the authority. We're told elsewhere that he keeps it. We can say right here and recognize none of whom his Father had given him has he lost. None will he ever lose because of his power and authority. The Good Shepherd willingly gives up his life for us, for his sheep, in keeping the will of his Father. And finally, we end tonight with the third point. Jesus willingly drinks the cup of God's wrath. And we end in verses 10 and 11. 10 says this, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus." You ever wonder why they don't, pull out their swords and go to battle? You know now. You go into battle with this guy who has this much power? They're not going to battle. You ever wonder how did this just get excused? You cut off someone's ear. Now, in the other Gospels, we're told that he heals it. Certainly we have that. But are you messing with Jesus at this point? Not this group. No. They're not messing with him. "The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me?'" What's Jesus' frame of mind? He is desiring to honor his Father. He is willful. He is willingly doing that which his Father requested of him. He is going to face, he is going to take from his Father's hand, metaphorically speaking, the cup that must be drank by him. The cup of horrible wrath, but just wrath. Against sin. He is not a just God if he does not deal with sin. He never winks or overlooks sin. His Son perfectly paid it all. In fact, sometimes we get to a place where we think our sins are too much. He can't forgive us. And when you're talking to somebody, sometimes when you think about yourself, I can't repent again. I've done this sin for the umpteenth time. He must tire of me. There is no volume of sin that he will not forgive. Because he chose you, he loves you, he planned for his Son to die for you, and his Son did die for you. Secondly, you hear this understanding of, "But you don't understand. My sin is too deplorable. You don't know what I did. I know what I did. Nobody could forgive me." Jesus took on the completeness of the wrath of God for the sin of all that are his chosen. There is no sin too great for Jesus. That's like saying he didn't pay enough. Get back on that cross. Take more because you need to do more because you haven't dealt with me yet. I'm that bad of a sinner. Do you see the pride that sounds like? No, Jesus paid it all. That's what we have to remember. That if we have repented of our sins, if we have placed ourselves in the perfect, absolute care, exclusive care I'm talking about as far as faith goes, of Jesus Christ, then we are the sheep that Christ Jesus has died for. Normally at this point, I would close in a time of prayer. But this is our opportunity. What I'd like to do is to take us through, if you'll turn and open and get your insert. This is a two-sided insert. And this is an insert from Psalm 22. Jesus makes these statements from the cross. So you will see that I will lead and I will read my portion. My portion is actually from Psalm 22. And then yours is how we process that. So, Psalm 22, "Why have you forsaken me?" A psalm of David, but we know that there's a duality here. This is also the words of Christ. Verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning?" It is because our sins, our betrayal of God, that Jesus must experience separation from his Holy Father at the cross. Verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord." Excuse me. "They wag their heads," and then this is a quote from what they were, how they were mocking him. "He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him." These are the mockings of those who despise Jesus. These are our mockings prior to God's mercy upon our hearts. Verse 12, "Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and a roaring lion. These are the servants of Satan, who desire to murder the Son of God. They are those to whom my allegiance was once aligned." Verse 14, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. O King of Kings, it is my sin that brought such great suffering and wrath upon you." Verse 16, "For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belong deliverances from death." And finally, verse 22, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried out to him. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Amen.